Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. First Samuel 14, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well. Let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, the armor bearer killed them. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor. And there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle shifted to Beth Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash and Ajalon. So the people were very faint, and the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishuai, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Let us now turn to our New Covenant reading, which is a little briefer than that one. John 17, 1 through 5. Perhaps you notice that I've entitled this sermon, True Success. I see this to be a theme pervading the whole chapter. But I'm having us read John 17, verses 1 through 5, because this passage speaks of the truly successful man who obeyed his father's will perfectly. And I read the first five verses of this chapter. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Stephen Berglass is a Harvard Medical School psychologist, and he wrote a book entitled The Success Syndrome. And in that book, he writes of how he's found that individuals who, in his word, suffer from success have arrogance and a sense of aloneness. Berglass analyzed several test cases in the book, and he concluded, in his words, what's missing in these people is a deep commitment or religious activity that goes far beyond just writing a check to charity. End quote. You see, even secular academia is seeing the holes in the world's view of success. But who wants to be a failure? Do you? Shouldn't we want to be successful? After all, isn't success defined as the achievement of something desired, planned, or attempted? What's wrong with that? Well, the answer is nothing as far as that definition goes. The problem is it doesn't go far enough. For the Bible's perspective on success is radically different than that of the world. John Killinger tells of a man that he knows. He described two paintings that this man had in his home. One of the pictures was portraying a scene from Jesus' parable about the rich man who had been so prospered and had such an abundant bumper crop that he builds up greater and bigger barns, breaking down the older ones. And the man, of course, said to himself, soul, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And of course, you know the rest of that parable. But underneath that first painting was a caption. And that caption read, the failure that looked like a success. And there was a second companion painting as well with its own caption, but you'll have to wait till the end of the sermon until I tell you what that is. But for now, let me say that the world has ingrained into us, into our subconscious, this drive to be successful. But the world's standard of success, as well as how to attain success in the world's modus operandi, if we could say that, might be very well more of a failure in God's eyes than a success. And as we come to 1 Samuel 14 tonight, we see that Saul is going to learn this lesson the hard way. but by God's grace, may we learn it the easy way. As we humbly sit before God tonight and see what this passage teaches us about true success, and even more particularly, how it's to be sought. So first, for true success, you must seek it through confident faith. There's no such thing as true success which is not achieved through humble submission and trust to Yahweh. In order to see this, let us set the scene of the chapter. Jonathan here says to his armor bearer in verse 1, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But of course, we read also that Jonathan didn't tell his father Saul. Why? Did he think perhaps his father would not be behind the mission? We know that Saul wasn't probably feeling particularly courageous at this time. 1 Samuel 13 says that it was Jonathan that had to initiate the military effort against the Philistines, and it was not Saul. So, at any rate, we see Saul here. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree in Gibeah, along with Ahijah, the brother of Ichabod. No glory. Do you remember Ichabod from 1 Samuel chapter 4? He's the son of Phinehas, that immoral priest, who was the son of Eli, whose priestly line was judged. What a picture is emerging already. Saul's line as king had been rejected. Ahijah as priest has also been rejected. And here they are together, sitting under the tree. No king, no priest. The math would seem to say no help, at least not from these two individuals. Well, in the midst of all this helpless situation, Jonathan makes his move, and he attempts to cross into the Philistine garrison at a point which was likely considered to be impassable. A point between two rocky crags, Bozez and Sina. By the way, Bozez means slippery, and Sina means thorny. Hiking anyone? I didn't think so. Added into the mix was the fact that the Wadi Suwenit, that's a river, ran right between these two crags. And no doubt the Philistines would have thought their position to be impregnable, at least from that approach. But this is used, you see, to Jonathan's advantage. And here's now where the main point of this section comes into view. In verse 6, listen very carefully. It says, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" Now, did this confidence arise from Jonathan looking at the pass ahead between these two rocky crags? Not at all. We see already from a human perspective, this is quite impossible. So it isn't from the rationalistic calculation of human odds that Jonathan has this confidence. No, it's all about faith. But is this blind faith? By no means. For Jonathan here gives the reason behind his confidence. It is rooted simply in his confidence in the power of Almighty God. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And because he has this great confidence in God's power, he expects great things from his God. And that's further fueled by God's typical way of working. God saves by many or by few. Now, in Jonathan's pursuit for success in this mission, where's the confidence? In his own plan? Is it, does he say here, perhaps God will work for us because we're such wonderful people, we have such a wonderful, foolproof plan? No, his courage is entirely based in his confidence in his immovable faith in the character and the attributes of Yahweh, his God. But especially important here is a question I must ask you tonight. Is this a faith that is dictating to God what he must do? I want you to notice here in Jonathan's words an important qualification. And this is a vital element of faith. Listen to Jonathan's words in verse 6 again. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Jonathan's faith is not dependent upon God having to work in a specific way. No, he puts in the qualifier. It may be that the Lord will do this. Jonathan knows God's most certainly able to do it, and that he just might do it. But the only way to find out if he's going to do it is for Jonathan to move forward in faith. Now, I cannot emphasize how crucial this is to the nature of your Christian faith in understanding it. Some in our day would say that it's not faith to say maybe God will work for us. No, they say true faith doesn't have any question mark in there, doesn't have any if in there. Faith says quite dogmatically, God will do this in this way, and I believe it, and to doubt that is not faith. Now, of course, I'm not here talking about things specifically revealed in God's will that he promises to do for us. You know, there's no doubt or question, for example, that God brings his blood-bought people to heaven. We can hold him to his word at that promise. No, here I'm speaking of specific circumstances in your life. And the question is it against faith to say that maybe the Lord will work in these more particular circumstances? And the answer in our text is no. The maybe, rather than being against faith, is actually an important ingredient of Jonathan's faith. Faith isn't dictating to God a task that he must fulfill. There are those who will have no ifs in their prayers. And such people must be lovingly reminded of the example of whom? Jesus Christ, who said to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Faith understands that God is sovereign. We haven't received the script of all that God has ordained. What we do know is the character and the power of God, and that he desires to do us good. And this makes the life of faith an adventure. An adventure. It's exciting to see what the next chapter is going to be. Well, what happens with Jonathan in the Wadi Suwenit? Well, Jonathan describes a sign which would indicate whether Yahweh is wanting them to go ahead with the mission or not in verses 8 through 10. Jonathan says, "Very well, let us cross over to these men. We will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." Well, then we read in verse 11 here and following that Jonathan and his armor bearer show themselves to the Philistines, who make the comment, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden." And then they say the words that Jonathan was waiting to hear. "Come up to us, and we will show you something." It's hard to know what they meant here. It's hard to translate accurately in the Hebrew. Some translations, such as in the NIV, translate this, "We'll teach you a lesson." Maybe that's the case. Whatever the case may be, the Philistines said those magic words, and it's a go. Jonathan and his armor bearer are now poised for action. And the Philistines, of course, don't seem especially concerned about this threat of two vagabond Israelites coming from the pass. Apparently, they're oblivious to the fact that there are these two small figures negotiating the area above the wadi, across that rocky crag known as Slippery, and who would thus attack them before they even knew what hit. Jonathan heads up the attack, causing the Philistines to fall. Then the armor bearer follows suit, finishing off the demolition job started by Jonathan. 20 men are down. And the result of this attack on the rest of the garrison, look at verse 15, and there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, and there was a very great trembling. So the whole garrison is whipped up into this very great confusion. Now, when Saul hears about this, well, only now is he ready to get into the fray with those men of Israel who had formerly been hiding in fear. But the main point is that God did indeed give Jonathan success. And it was a true success sought through confident faith. Not confidence in human ingenuity or resource, but in a God who can. A God who can and indeed may. If God has willed it, Jonathan says, nothing can restrain his hand. Nothing can keep him from doing so, whether by many or by few. As Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. But you see, not only is true success something you seek with confident faith, but secondly, it's something you must differentiate from self-fulfillment. Verse 23 says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." But they're not kicking their heels in the air. Verse 24, we read, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day." Why? Well, because of the rash oath of Saul, in which he placed the people under a curse that they ate any food before evening, before he's achieved total victory and success in defeating the enemy. And as the narrative unfolds, we see the very painful outcome of that rash oath. The soldiers are entirely worn out. Jonathan, who had not heard the oath of his father, he took honey and he ate it. When one of the people informs Jonathan after this of his father's oath, Jonathan attacks the wisdom of his father in giving such an oath. Then the Israelites, so faint after having driven the Philistines back, rush upon the spoil, and they make themselves ceremonially unclean by eating animals with the blood, which Saul seeks to counter here by building an altar to the Lord. Saul then seeks counsel of the Lord whether to go down upon the Philistines, but the Lord doesn't answer him. After this, Saul summons the chiefs of the people. Lots are determined, or are taken that day to determine who has sinned. And the result being Jonathan's confession that he did indeed eat the honey. Saul says to Jonathan in verse 44, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." So here, the very deliverer of God's people is about to be destroyed, and would have been were it not for the people of Israel standing up for him and rescuing him. So despite the fact that God had enabled Jonathan to achieve this mighty success, this mighty victory, this mighty rescue for Israel, Saul manages to turn it into a time of tribulation. Now, if we just look at the track record of Saul in 1 Samuel and the track record of Jonathan in 1 Samuel, who do you think is more qualified to be king? Based upon what we've been reading and have heard, It would seem that Jonathan would have made a wonderful king. But I'm about to give a 1 Samuel spoiler alert. It's only a spoiler if you're unfamiliar with the rest of 1 Samuel. But here's the spoiler. Jonathan never becomes king. As a matter of fact, Saul's line has already been rejected as the line of the kingship. And Jonathan is in that line, of course. He might have the qualifications, but he'll never, ever be king. Why? Why is God working it out this way? It doesn't seem to make sense. But this only serves to underline our second point here, that true success must be differentiated from self-fulfillment. The world today wants us to think that if we have the gifts, and if that, as long as we work hard enough, then we deserve success. We have the inherent right to self-fulfillment. But Jonathan's life, an example, shows us that this is God's world. This is God's kingdom. It is not our kingdom. It is His plan. It is not our own. And it is our calling to faithfully serve Jesus Christ, even if it doesn't seem that we're getting our due. You remember that line from the Christian hymn that I quoted this morning? Content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. That's a powerful lesson. And it would seem as though it's quite sad that Jonathan is never going to be king, never going to get a shot at that. But Jonathan, you see, did seek to be faithful in the place that God had allotted to him. And that's just as true of you and me today. It's not about serving because there's something in it for us. No, it's about serving humbly. Because we live for something that is bigger than ourselves. We live for God and for His purposes. We live for the God who has saved us by His Son and is conforming us into His image so that we might be with Him forever to the praise of His glory. So having viewed true success from the negative, differentiating it from self-fulfillment, we see third and last, briefly, from a positive viewpoint, that we gauge true success by covenant fidelity. Gauge it by covenant fidelity. In verses 47 through 52, we have a summary of King Saul's reign here. We will continue to hear about Saul in 1 Samuel, but the focus from this point on is going to shift to David. And Saul will be more of a backcloth to David in his narrative. But what is this summary of Saul? It's encapsulated in verses 47 through 48. It says there, "So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them." How do you feel about that summary? Does it strike you as negative or positive? It would seem as though there's a very positive tone to this. Curiously positive. And I say curiously positive because we know only too well of the bad judgments and mistakes that Saul had made. And the rest of 1 Samuel is only going to bear that out all the more. So why does this summary seem so positive? And the answer is simply this. It's because he had indeed achieved a certain measure of success. He had made a solid contribution to Israel's military endeavors. The text says he took control. He fought the enemy. He delivered Israel. So from a political and a military perspective, he did largely well and successful. But true success is not measured by mere military prowess or performance on the battlefield or in the workplace or in the concert hall or the racetrack or the academy, for that matter. True success has to do with faithfulness to God's covenant. God isn't looking for those who've won the most battles. God isn't looking down on those who have advanced themselves the highest on the corporate ladder, or those who made it to Carnegie Hall or to the Olympics or to the best college. By the way, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Did you hear that? There's nothing wrong with playing at Carnegie Hall or the Olympics or the corporate ladder. Okay? In and of themselves. Please hear me. I heartily believe that we should pursue excellence in whatever calling God has given us. But God, most of all, is looking for disciples. God, most of all, is looking for humble servants who will do His will and seek dependence upon His strength. Saul had all the high marks of success and achievement. He had the highest office in the land, but he had seriously disobeyed God's will with respect to the covenant. And the latter, obedience to God, is much more important than the former. One could be a great success in the eyes of the world and yet fail to follow the will of the Lord of the covenant. True success and achievement is defined for us in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Well, what's the application of all this for you tonight? First, it's to realize that the only truly successful man in and of himself is Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is the one who is successful. He had unerring faith in his Father. He did not view success from a worldly vantage point, and he even resisted Satan's temptations to him in the wilderness to that regard. He did not seek his own, but gauged success from the vantage point of God's covenant, shown poignantly in his words to his Father that we read in John 17. I have done what you have asked me to do. Where the first Adam failed, Christ, the second Adam, succeeded. These are the only two covenant heads. There's no others that I know of. And so any success you can ever begin to have is stemming from being covenantally united to that second Adam, Jesus Christ, in faith. That's where it has to start. But there's a second application here, this text for you tonight. For as Christ has united you to himself, he's also making you more and more every day to be like him in his image. You're a new creature. He empowers you, thus you can be successful in achieving exactly what God has called you to do, whether in a big space or a small space, as we learned this morning, as you pick up your cross daily in contentment and in dependence upon Christ and seek to follow Him. And oh yes, I was going to tell you about that second painting, wasn't I? You remember that the first one was the rich man in the parable who broke down his barns to build bigger ones. He said, eat, drink, and merry, for tomorrow we die. The caption saying, the failure that looked like a success. But there was a second painting, and on this painting in this man's house was a portrayal of Jesus dying on the cross with crowns of thorns, head hanging low, the nails in his hands, his closest friends having forsaken him. But under this painting had the caption, "The success that looked like a failure." Brothers and sisters, seek your success tonight through confident faith in this formerly bloodied Savior whose success on the cross the world did not recognize. Make his success your own as you are wrapped in his righteousness through faith, and assess any ongoing success in your life, not by the world standards, but by walking humbly in covenant union with your God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for the successful one, Jesus Christ, that he has been revealed to us, that his victory becomes our victory, that as he died to sin once for all, so we die to sin, that as he is raised once for all, that we have been raised to a new life in him. All of our success is due our union with Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that as we walk daily throughout this world that you have created, that you have placed us in, that you would help us indeed, Father, to gauge true success not by the standards of the world. Oh, Father, help us to be content even to be in a small space if you will be glorified, as the hymn says. We do pray, Father, that you would indeed fix our eyes upon Christ and enable us to achieve all that which you have set our hand to do. Establish the work of our hands. Yea, establish the work of our hands. Asking it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.